Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. You got Ezra, and then you got Nehemiah, and then Esther, and then you're into the book of Job, and then Psalms, if you're still having trouble. So we are doing a study in Living Water through the book of Nehemiah, and I thought I'd bring one of the messages that God laid in my heart throughout this book. Nehemiah is such a practical book. It's such an insightful book for how we can live on mission for God's kingdom and God's glory. And Nehemiah gives us such an example of character for how we can be godly men living in this world. Just a little bit of context. God said when he made the covenant on Mount Sinai with his people that if they obeyed that law, he would take them to the promised land and he would bless them. He would be their protector, their defender. He would make the land to be prosperous for them. But if they rebelled, if they turned from him, God would send them on an exile. And as we know the history of Israel, they turn their backs on God. They turn from God. And God, being true to his word, sent them away, scattered them throughout the nations. But God also made the promise that if they were to turn, he would gather them from the furthest reaches of the heavens, and he would bring them back. And you see that taking place throughout Scripture three times. You have three different trips that are going to return to Israel as God is true to his promise. And the first is with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the first to come back. He comes back with 50,000 Jews, and his main goal as he gets back to Jerusalem is start to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel then is the first wave of Jews who will return to Jerusalem. And after him comes Ezra, who is just one book before Nehemiah. And Ezra is going to return, and he is going to work on the spiritual condition of Israel. And after that, of course, you have Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's burden is for the state of the city and for the state of the walls. They are to be completely destroyed. And his heart is to help the people of Israel because he knows if these walls are down, Israel's vulnerable. Israel could be wiped out at any moment from the surrounding nations. And so he has a heart to help on God's mission for this. In chapter 2, where we are beginning together, chapter 2, verse 1, he's not yet touched down in Jerusalem. In fact, he is 800 miles away in a palace in Susa with King Artaxerxes. And he has been praying. He has heard the news that Jerusalem is in a miserable condition. And he's praying to God day and night, God, would you give me an opportunity before this king so I can raise up the concern I have for my people and that I may be given the chance to go and to help Israel out. Now, Nehemiah knows something about King Artaxerxes that you probably don't. And that is that King Artaxerxes, during the time of Ezra, had already shut down the building project of the Jews. Ezra had actually started to rebuild the walls, and King Artaxerxes said, you better shut this down, because if they build up these walls, Jerusalem may revolt. And so why is Nehemiah praying for an opportunity with this king? He sees that God has placed him here for a reason. And he may have a special opportunity to reverse that decree so that he can actually go to Israel and he can help the Jews to rebuild the walls that are lying in rubble. And so here is Nehemiah. He's been praying for months, and chapter 2 picks up with this interaction that he's been asking God for time and again. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 10 together. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. But why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted to me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Oh, to have that good hand of God upon us, right? To know that his hand is with us. This is my desire for all of God's people in this church, that when we strive for his kingdom, that we strive to raise up godly families, that we strive in our churches to serve each other, to know the good hand of God is backing us up. What a pleasure. I think it's fair to say in our modern world that is so fast-paced that we are quickly becoming discontent in moments of waiting, right? We are so used to quick replies, to quick service, to quick messaging. We are no longer able to quite handle those moments and those periods where we have nothing to do, those periods of waiting. We wonder, what are we going to do in that time? It's almost unbearable in this day and age to have these extended periods where there is nothing to do. We hate the idea of sitting in traffic. We hate the idea of sitting in a waiting room. What am I going to do in the meantime? If I don't have a phone or if I don't have some book to read, how am I going to distract myself in that moment where I'm just waiting for something to happen? We are not good with waiting. We can't even take the news that Amazon package might be 2 weeks away. We say, no, no, no. Let me get Amazon Prime so I can get it to my door tomorrow, right? We are not used to these seasons of waiting. But when you look through Scripture, you find that God is a God who is more than okay with seasons of waiting. In fact, he has, I believe, given each of us these extended periods of waiting to help train us and prepare us for what lies ahead in the future. When you look through Scripture, how many times will you not find that the saints of old had these extended periods of waiting, where they were waiting on God to do something for them in their lives? You think of Abraham, and he's given this promise that your children will be like the stars in the heavens. Do you know how long he waited for his first child to come? It was 15 years before Isaac was ever born. This extended period of waiting. Or think of King David. God promises, I'm going to make your throne an everlasting throne. Do you know how long he waited to actually ascend to the throne? He was chased around by King Saul for 25 years. Or you look at Moses. He led Israel for 40 years, an amazing, long, extended career. But do you know how long he prepared for that moment? He spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And God was preparing him in that time for the leadership that he would have to, that he would do in those 40 years in the wilderness as he led the nation of Israel. You see, God is very okay. He's pleased to give these extended periods of waiting because he knows this is helpful to us. It helps prepare us for the future that lies ahead. Nehemiah 1 starts with Nehemiah praying, God, would you give me success in the sight of this king this day? And we read that 4 months has now passed as we enter into chapter 2. We are in the month of Nisan, which is modern day, would be equivalent to April. And chapter 1 begins in the months of Kislev, which is around January. So for 4 months, we read that he is praying day and night that he would have success in the sight of this king. 4 months, he is asking God for this opportunity. Yet God does not open that door the next day. But he gives them this extended period of waiting to help prepare Nehemiah. And you'll see as we look at this text, he's preparing Nehemiah. He's preparing his heart, he's preparing his words, and he's preparing his plans. And may I suggest to you that in these seasons of waiting, if you feel you are in a season of waiting, you're waiting to start a family, or you're waiting to help out in the church, to be a leader as an elder, or you're waiting in school to start out a new career, and you're in this period that you are waiting, may I suggest that God is using this time to prepare you for what lies ahead in your future. That's what God is doing with Nehemiah. Let's consider our first point here. He's preparing his heart. In verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the first thing I want you to notice, congregation, is that Nehemiah continued to do his calling day in and day out. God was placing a burden on his heart. He had heard the news of Jerusalem, and he was concerned about it. And this news is definitely affecting Nehemiah, but it does not change what Nehemiah does. He doesn't drop his career and say, well, now it's my time to wait upon the Lord. He understands that in this time, in this moment, he is called to serve King Artaxerxes. God has placed him here for a reason, and he doesn't ignore that chore. He doesn't ignore that task and say, well, I got bigger and better plans that are coming up ahead. He continues to apply himself to the work that lies before him. David Walls, a commentator, says, despite Nehemiah's intense identification with the problem in Jerusalem, Nehemiah did not allow it to affect his on-the-job performance. He didn't do anything displeasing to the king. He didn't call in sick. He didn't complain. He didn't moan about how bad his job is, and he didn't cut back his efforts. No, rather we read that this is the first time in 4 months that Nehemiah has even given a hint of sadness in the king's presence. That means for 4 months, he is day in and day out going to work and giving it his all and showing a joyful attitude in his labors. God may be placing a burden on your heart. He may be placing a concern on your heart for his kingdom. You may not be where you want to be. But don't ignore the place where God has put you in this time. Maybe you're in school, right? You're looking to get into the workforce. Can I encourage you to give it your all? To put all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength into what you are doing. My mom used to tell me when I was growing up, Stephen, no matter what education you take, no matter where you go in life, God will always use it. He has a reason for why he has put this across your path, and he will use it in your future. And so no matter where you are right now, maybe you're doing a menial task, a menial job, and you say, I don't know how this is going to play out down the road. Why would God have me doing what I'm doing? Can I encourage you to give it your all? Because you never know how this might be preparing you for what lies ahead. Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He tastes the wine. He makes sure that the king is not going to be poisoned. And he does this day in and day out. And we will see that his administrative skills, his care for the king, are going to play out significantly in the project that God would have for him down in Jerusalem. Every season, every moment, we need to take in full earnest and say, God has a reason for why I'm here. God has a reason for why I am in this place. This season of waiting is not useless. It is part of my story that God is shaping me for his eternal purposes in this world. That's the first thing I want you to see, but you notice that Nehemiah's burden is certainly growing in this season. You read of how Nehemiah is now visibly showing signs that he is affected by the news of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, we read of how Nehemiah is mourning and he is fasting while he is praying. He is deeply concerned about the state of Israel. And you can imagine as this time is elapsing, how this burden would just grow and grow. As each day passes by, he thinks to himself, this is another day where Israel is without protection. This is another day where God's people might be wiped out completely. And his heart and his burden, you can imagine as he's praying day and night, how that would have been inflamed and fueled as it grows upon him. And now even the king in his court has taken notice of the concern in Nehemiah's heart. I believe God does this not just with ministers, right? You often hear when I went to seminary of how ministers have a burden for the calling. They believe that God has placed a burden on their heart. And they tried to shake that burden. They tried to get rid of that burden, but it seemed to grow and grow. And eventually they said, I believe, you know, this is where God has placed me. I don't think I could picture myself doing anything else. God certainly places burdens on people who are, he is leading towards the calling of ministry. But I believe that everyday individuals, God does this too. Nehemiah has a burden here for building up a wall. He has a burden to get down to Jerusalem. And God may be placing a burden on your heart, whether it be teaching a catechism, whether it be getting involved more in the young people, whether it be helping with the poor in your community or evangelizing to the lost. He may be placing a burden on your heart, and don't ignore that burden. Continue to bring it up to God in prayer. Continue to ask him if this is what he is calling you to do. And allow God to naturally grow that burden and show you what his plan is for your life. That's what we see Nehemiah doing here. He is praying to God and he's asking for a door, and it's affecting his heart till the people around him begin to take notice. And if you have a true burden on your heart, the people around you will take notice too. You know, you seem to talk about this a lot. You seem to be very concerned about this. You ever think that God might be placing that burden on your heart? That's how you can see if God is working in your life. I can tell my own story of how I was led to the ministry. I struggled with that calling for a long time. I think because I was looking for, you know, God to write it out in the clouds or make some constellations that easily spelled out, you know, Stephen, I am calling you to the ministry. I would have loved that. But that's not how God works. I remember I took a year off out of high school, and I worked for my uncle, and I was doing a job that was rather menial. I was doing the same type of work day in and day out. But while I was doing that, I was able to listen to a podcast basically all throughout the day. I listened to these sermons. I listened to these songs. I remember in this season of waiting, as I'm trying to discern what's God's calling, how God would use that to burn in my heart a zeal to know and to be a part of his kingdom. And that burden became so strong that I said, I know that God has been placing a calling on my life for the ministry now. And after that, I would enter into schooling and get the proper preparation that I needed to serve my king. But he does this with everyday individuals too. He places a burden on your heart. He inflames that desire until you understand this is God himself that has put this in your heart. And so maybe you are here today and you have a burden for something in the church. God does this with singular people, but he also does this with whole churches. I think it's beautiful when you see a whole community that's burdened for something. If you look back on the revivals of old, you look back on the Great Awakening, or you look back on the Moravian movement, this missionary movement that would send missionaries across the world, the Great Awakening, 15% of America would be converted. You will often find that before these moments, you will have whole churches that are burdened, that are praying to God, zealously asking him to show his hand, to revive his people, to work mightily. And God can place a burden on a whole church to reach out to communities, to reach out to the lost, to grow up another generation of godly young men and young women to serve and to honor him. God works through these burdens to show us where his heart is, to connect us to his priorities. So that's the first place we see that God is preparing Nehemiah here. He's preparing his heart. But the second thing I want you to see is that he's also giving Nehemiah time to prepare his words. In verse 2, King gives him an opportunity to speak. It says, "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' And then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. But why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Before I begin this point, I just want to highlight how Nehemiah runs to the throne of God. He begins by saying, "I prayed to the God of heaven." One thing I love about Nehemiah and his whole life is you will find Nehemiah is a man who is a man of prayer. He is a man of dependence on God. 12 times in this short little book, we are going to read of the prayers of Nehemiah. And remember, he's been praying for this moment for 4 months, night and day. And now the opportunity comes, and he doesn't just say, "All right, well, I've already done my prayers for it." He rushes up. He sends an arrow of a prayer to the God of heaven because he knows God is always listening. God is always present. He is always ready to help. And it is dependent upon him to actually change this king's heart, to actually open up this opportunity. And now I have an opportunity to speak. So he sends that arrow of a prayer. He shoots it up to the heavens. And it's not some eloquent speech. It's not some long essay. He's not saying, King, give me 10 minutes over in the closet while I prepare myself for what I'm going to say. He shoots up an arrow of a prayer, probably something like, God, help me. God, change his heart. God, give me the words. God, be with me. It's an arrow of a prayer. I love this because it shows Nehemiah's just disposition to run to the throne of heaven. And we need that disposition. Like, we may be praying for opportunity to speak to our neighbors. And when that door actually comes, do not be afraid to shoot up an arrow of a prayer and say, God, would you help me? God, would you make this opportunity effective and compelling so that they change their hearts and they change their ways? Spurgeon refers to the verse, our God is an ever-present help in trouble. That's from Psalm 46, a beautiful verse. And he explains the help of our God in these moments, that he's always ready to help us. And he says this, a help that is not present when we need it is of small value. The anchor which is left at home is of no use to the seaman in the hour of storm. And the money which he uses to have... the money which he used to have is of no worth to the debtor when a right is out against him. And very few helps could be called a very present. They are usually far in the seeking, far in the using, and farther still when once used. But as for the Lord our God, he is present when we seek him. He is present when we need him, and present when we have already enjoyed his aid. And he is more than present, he is very present, more present than the nearest friend can be, for he is in us in our trouble, and more present than we are to ourselves, for sometimes we lack presence of mind. But he is always present, effectually present, sympathetically present, and altogether present. And so Nehemiah knows his God is eager to help, eager to put his hand in the affairs that are going on here on earth. And so he shouts out to his God, God, would you help me in this moment? Now let's consider the words that he has prepared in this moment. Nehemiah has certainly prepared how he is going to present the problem and how he will present the solution to this king. Verse 3, let the king live forever. But why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, Nehemiah did not know at what point the king might give an opportunity for Nehemiah to speak. He did not know at what point God was going to open up that door. And he certainly wasn't expecting the way that God did. For the king notices that Nehemiah is sad. And this is a very scary predicament for Nehemiah, because remember that a cupbearer needed to be like a bodyguard. He needed to be your most trustworthy person. He is testing to make sure you are not going to be poisoned. So you need to be able to trust a cupbearer with your life. And now he's showing signs of being sad, which may cause some suspicion from this King Artaxerxes in the Persian courts. What is going on in Nehemiah's heart? Why is he sad? Remember, the joy of the servants reflects on the care of the king. And so he is now questioning Nehemiah, what is going on in your heart that you are so sad? And so Nehemiah begins by saying, may the king live forever. He is letting the king know, this has nothing to do with you, king. This has nothing to do with me or some ploy going on against you. I want you to live forever. I am in your service. You see, his respect and his honor is evident here. May the king live forever. But his words and how he presents the problem is very carefully arranged. For he says to the king that the place of my cities, of my father's tombs, has been destroyed. And if you look at Persian history, it's very interesting to note, but the Persians have a deep and a rich honor for their ancestors. And so they would have elaborate funerals. They'd have elaborate ceremonies to respect those who had gone before them. Now remember that King Artaxerxes is the very one who had actually told the Jews to stop building the walls. And so Nehemiah could have came in there and said, King Artaxerxes, you want to know the problem? You want to know what's bothering me? It has a little bit to do with you, sir. You remember that decree that you put out? You stopped the building project that was going on, and now my people are left vulnerable. He could have made the king feel guilty. He could have made the king look dumb. But he doesn't resort to any of these tactics. He says to the king, "King, the place of my father's tombs. You see, king, you have a respect for your ancestors, and I have respect for my ancestors." He is finding common ground here to relay the sympathy of the king to his concern. And he's saying, we both have respect for our ancestors. That's what I have. And my father's places are completely destroyed. You see how the king, Artaxerxes, would have felt compassion for Nehemiah, would have had sympathy for Nehemiah as he hears the concern that lies on his heart. And so he has prepared how he's going to present the problem, and he's prepared how he is going to present the solution. Nehemiah does not just leave off with saying, here's the problem, king, you deal with it, you get a team together, you get a project going because you kind of caused the problem. He tells the king, I have a solution for the problem that concerns my heart. You read this in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, would you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it? You see how convincing that is. You know, many of us are really good at describing the problems in our communities and our families and our schools and our churches. Not too many of us are good at presenting a solution. I think Nehemiah is so exemplary here for how we can share our concerns and make sure that we aren't sharing it in such a way that we're needlessly stepping on toes or cutting off people's ears because we've offended them. He has thought deeply about what he's going to say when he presents a problem, and he's thought about how he's going to present the solution. King, don't send someone else. Don't send somebody else. I'm willing to go. I want to be a part of the solution. I have a heart for it. I have a love for it. And I will go down myself, and I will make sure that this project comes to its completion. I want to be part of that rebuilding project. I love that too. He includes himself in the solution. He's willing to be part of the solution. I want to go. Not here am I, send them. Here am I, send me. I will go and I will be a part of this solution. I believe that Nehemiah has so carefully worded what he's going to say to this king because he's had 4 months. He's had this time of waiting as he is standing in the king's courts day in and day out to think about what he will say before this king. And God gives us seasons of waiting to help prepare our words, to help us prepare how we will speak to others about our concerns, whether for the gospel or whether for their training or whether to address them on some sin issue in their life. He gives us time so that we can formulate our words and carefully present it in a way that will be convincing and compelling. Proverbs 15, verse 28 says that the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And in those seasons of waiting, when you're going to catechism, when you're going to Bible studies, when you're doing devotions, God is helping prepare his people for the words that they will say as they encounter other people in their lives, right? So you may be praying for an open door to speak to your Muslim coworker. Have you thought about the areas that you might needlessly be stepping on their toes and offending them? We want the only offense to be the offense of the gospel. Right? Have you thought about what are common grounds where I can bring in the gospel that will be the most compelling to them? How can I present the solution, the answer, Jesus Christ? How can I present him in a way that is beautiful to them and where it's hard to deny the compelling narrative of the gospels? We need to think about our words. We need to think about our interactions. This is all part of God's plan. We're going to speak about this in our third point, how there's a human responsibility that pairs up with God's sovereignty. But Nehemiah has certainly thought, how will I present the problem and present the solution? And we too need to study how to answer. How can I talk to my loved ones? How can I present the issue that I'm seeing? And how can I lead them to the gospel solution? He studies how to answer. And lastly, I think God uses seasons of waiting to help prepare us in our planning. You see this definitely with Nehemiah. He has a clear plan that he lays out before the king. Verses 6 to 8, you see this plan expounded. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. You see, Nehemiah clearly has a plan here. He has thought about the obstacles that he will encounter, and he's thought about the provision that he will need. He says, King, there's a lot of enemies that's surrounding Judah, and so I'm going to need your passports. I'm going to need your permission so that I can actually get down to Jerusalem and help them start the building project. He asked for the passports to get rid of the obstacles that he will encounter, but he also asked the king for lumber. He asked the king to give him the lumber from, what's the guy's name again? Somewhere in here. I lost my spot. I think it was Cyprus, right? No, Asaph. Asaph, the king's forest guard, right? So he asked King Asaph to give him the lumber, and he's basically asking the king, you know, I'm going to need your Home Depot card. I'm going to need permission to get the lumber that I need to help rebuild the walls, to help rebuild the city, and to help rebuild the homes. There's a lot of provision that is needed, and Nehemiah has thought about this. And you can imagine, as King Artaxerxes is hearing Nehemiah, how this would have been so compelling to him. Here's a man who doesn't just have a concern for the problem. Here's a man who also wants to be part of the solution, and he has a clear objective and plan for how he's going to get this done, for how it's going to take place. He's thought about his plans. He's thought about what he is going to do. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says that a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's saying that God directs every detail. He'll get all the minutiae down pat for you. But you are to make plans. We are to be a planning people for how we can live for the glory of God. And Nehemiah definitely exemplifies that. And we see God blesses these plans. Verse 8 says, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah, though he made the plans, though he thought about his words, was not confused about who was ultimately opening the doors for him. He totally understood. Remember, he is relying on God in prayer. He is asking God for these opportunities, and he knows that it is ultimately his sovereign hand that is paving the way for him to get down to Jerusalem. And he says, the good hand of my God was upon me. One commentary explains this relationship between the dependence of Nehemiah and the sovereignty of God. It says, this narrative seamlessly molds a theme of strong dependence with Nehemiah's natural fulfillment of human responsibility. Listen to this. He took time to fast and pray for several months. He patiently waited until an appropriate opening presented itself rather than prematurely forcing his agenda. He planned well ahead of time what he would need so that he would have an answer if he was asked. And he confidently and boldly presented his proposal to the king. And he wisely focused on the solution to the problem rather than casting blame for it, and was willing to give up his own comfortable job in the king's court to solve this problem. Nehemiah is not just a dreamer. He's not just a man who says, wouldn't it be nice if we had cities alive with gospel hearts, if we had marriages that were thriving because they were centering on Jesus Christ, if we had children that were zealous to do good works for the kingdom of God and for his glory. Wouldn't it be nice? He's not just a guy who has the idea, but he is a man who has practical steps for how this is going to take place. Maybe I want to challenge you this morning to become practical in your faith, to make plans. If you want to train up your children in the ways of the Lord, have you made plans for how you're going to spend time in family devotions? Have you made plans for how you're going to use moments of discipline to share with them the gospel? Have you made plans for how you can interact with their life and pray for them on a regular basis? If you want to work on your evangelism and you have the goal to reach your neighborhood, maybe make a plan to say, once a week, I'm going to invite a neighbor over. I'm going to invite them into my home. Have you made a plan to actually take action on these wonderful goals that we all have? We need to be a people that is not just have our heads in the clouds, are not just dreamers, but are practical and have real life plans for how these things will work out. And so We need to be a planning church, a planning community, planning individuals. If you want to work on your devotional life, make a plan for how you will go through the Word. You know, are you going to read 2 chapters in the morning, 2 chapters at night, whatever it might be? Make a plan for how you can best use your time for the glory of God. I just want to connect now at the end here in my conclusion, the parallels that we see between what Nehemiah does and what our God does. God is a God that is okay with periods of waiting. Remember, it was 4,000 years before Christ ever entered into the world. And when did Christ come into our world? He came in the fullness of time. He came at the peak opportunity. He came at the most opportune moment. And you see the same thing in Nehemiah, that when Nehemiah is given this opportunity, God has arranged the details so that everything will work out one after another, and he's going to open the door and make it a speedy way for him to get down to Jerusalem. God knew the timing. He knew how to work out the rest of the details as he is operating in Nehemiah's life. And we see that with our God, that he knows how to work things out in his timing so we can wait in patience upon him as we are preparing our words and we're preparing our plans and he is preparing our hearts. But I want to consider the goal of our God, right? The goal of our God is that I will be their God and they will be my people. I am going to collect a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and I will dwell with them. That is the goal of our God. But there is a big problem. He is a holy, holy, holy God, and we are a sinful, sinful, sinful people. So how is he going to bridge this gap? How is he going to bridge this problem? He has a plan. He has a plan of salvation. I am going to send my son. My son will be willing to go. My son will be willing to die for them. He is going to go. And you think about how Jesus is not only able to clear the obstacles, but he's able to provide everything that we need. You have shame, you have guilt, you are an enemy of God, you are ruined in the mire and filth of your sin. I will take that upon my back. I will bear their shame. I will bear their guilt so they can be reconciled to the God who made and designed them, and they can know him as a heavenly Father. I will take away the obstacles, though they be as high as mountains. And I will provide exactly what my people will need. I will provide my Holy Spirit who will live in their hearts. I will provide my grace so that they can day by day live in the power of the gospel. I will provide my mercy, which will clear their sins and give them a fresh start day by day. My mercies are new each morning. And so you're here today and you come and you don't know this plan of salvation. You don't know the Savior. Well, it doesn't take a soliloquy. It doesn't take an essay. It doesn't take an hour of penance to name every sin that you've ever done. All it takes is an arrow of a prayer. And you say, God, help me. God, save me. And this God who has made a way of salvation, a plan of salvation, has accomplished it already in time and in history 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ. And you pray to him and he will save you. You from your sins. He will adopt you as a son or a daughter of the Most High King, and you will know the joys of his salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. That's his plan of salvation. That's his goal for you and for me, and he has accomplished it in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's thank our God for this amazing plan of salvation. Thank our God that we know him as our Savior, as the one who came to our rubble to repair and to rebuild lost sinners into a right relationship with a heavenly Father.